Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Dave, thanks for reading and welcome. It's really good to see you, especially if you're new with us at Euston Church. You should know that we're slightly against the odds tonight. This is not our usual room. It's not normally this hot. And I think we're competing with the Spice Girls next door. So don't worry about all of that. Let's help each other to keep focused, because God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days, and that means that this is important business as we gather around his word together. Slightly less important business. Here's a little topical quiz to get us going. I wonder if you know who said this. And I'm sorry, it might be too soon to joke about this. I asked Pete Mobin at the start. He's a kind of top football fan. He said it was all right that I could mention this. England will win the World Cup. Does anyone know who said that quote, famous quote? This morning at church, someone Scottish said, "No one sensible has ever said that." Anyone know? It's a very famous quote. If you've been in pub quizzes, you might have heard it. No. Okay. Go on. Not Ericsson. No. Thanks, Ed. England will win the Cup in 1966. Alf Ramsey. That's the full quote. He was the manager, thanks, Ed, of the England team back in 1966. He basically got ambushed in a pub by a journalist and rashly said that. Every time after that journalists asked him to repeat it, he slightly backtracked, realising it was a rash thing to have said. But he got lucky. It turned out to be true. And about 10 years later, Scotland had a manager who promised the same. He thought, this promising your team's going to win seems to work in the World Cup. And so Ali McLeod in 1978 promised that Scotland would come back with either the gold, the silver, or the bronze medal. We should have got worried when he seems to have mixed up the World Cup with the Olympics. I think that's the moment when we should have realised that would go wrong. It obviously didn't happen. And so welcome to the club if you're English. I guess being English is a bit like being Scottish these days when it comes to the World Cup. And the difference these days, sorry, I'm losing the crowd at the start. I guess that now you guys still get into the World Cup at least. The difference these days is management of expectations, isn't it? That's why none of us are that bothered. Nobody promised this time that England would win the World Cup. We can cope with failure, but we really hate it. It really bugs us, doesn't it, when people over-promise what they will do for us. We hate it in the politicians. We hate it in employers. Maybe you've gone for a job and they said, oh, going to be great opportunities and the career prospects that never materialise. And most of all, don't we hate it in personal relationships? People close to us, family members, friends, who say they will always whatever, or they will never whatever, and then for whatever reason they let us down. But when we're honest, we're all prone to this, aren't we? We're all prone to overpromise, and we're all prone to overpromise in our relationship with God. I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago when in Mark's Gospel we saw Jesus tell his disciples that they'd all leave him. Remember what Peter said? Even though they all fall away, I will not. Really? And we're quite similar, actually, aren't we? Some of the songs that we sing in church, some of the prayers that we pray, rightly express intentions to God of things that we will do for him. But every week we have to, at the end of the week, say sorry again for the ways that we haven't done. I will. It's the promise that marriages are based on, if you've been to weddings. When we got married, I was worried that I was going to get my lines wrong at that point. And Charlie, who was marrying us, was also worried that I was going to get my lines wrong at that point. So he made a little flashcard for me. So when he got to the end of saying, will you faithfully, as long as you both shall live, he held up a little piece of paper that said, I will, at the moment when I had to say it. I think I still nearly fluffed my lines. Will you, Euston Church, take God to be your husband? Will you love him, honour him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? Will you? We want to say, yes, don't we? I will. We will. But did we this past week? And the question is, how will a relationship with God be sustainable when we won't, we can't be faithful? Well, this chapter of Hebrews is an awesome chapter of the Bible, because did you notice all the way through it this repeated phrase, I will? And did you see who was the one every single time who's making the promises? Middle of verse 8, I will establish a new covenant. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds. I will be their God. Verse 12, I will be merciful and I will remember their sins no more. It's wonderful news. Connecting with God is not based on what we will, what we promise to do. It's all about what he promises. And that's a really important thing that we need to be clear on if we're not going to drift away from Jesus into other kinds of more comfortable or tangible religion. What I've done on your sheet there is I've given you a little structure of the stuff that we're going to look at today and next week. We're going all the way next week, we're going to get to the middle of chapter 10, and I've put the structure of that on there. Verses 1 to 5 today are basically an intro to most of chapter 9 and the first bit of chapter 10. We're going to mainly look at chapter 8, 6 to 13, which is all about a covenant relationship. And it comes up at the end of this section. We'll see in the middle of chapter 10 next week, a covenant relationship. And so what that means is we're going to not look at verses 1 to 5 really tonight. And that's an okay thing to do, in case you think, why would we skip over those verses? It's partly to do with the way Hebrews is written. And you might have noticed this already, that we tend to get ideas dropped in, kind of trailered, if you like, before they get unpacked. And we had it with Melchizedek, if you were here last week. He'd been mentioned at least three times going through, and we didn't really talk about Melchizedek until we got to last week, because chapter 7 was Melchizedek week. And really chapter 9 and most of chapter 10 is the stuff that unpacks those first five verses. So don't worry, they're quite intense, those first five verses. They talk about things that are sacrifices, Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, gifts and sacrifices. It's the technicalities of his job as a priest, and that's what we're going to think about in next week's talk. Just to warn you for next week, bring the technical details bit of your brain. Is that the left brain? I don't know what the left brain, right brain thing is. If that's the left brain, bring that details bit of your brain. Tonight's more of an exercise on the other bit of our brain. Tonight's more the touchy-feely side and the big picture side. And this is, if you like, what all the technical stuff that Jesus does for us next week is trying to achieve. It's trying to achieve a covenant relationship with God. And this is our first point, the big picture. God wants a relationship with us. You could even say God wants to marry us. God's really into relationships. He always has been. Look at the last sentence of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You could take it right back to the beginning of the Bible. That's what God's been into. What was the first thing he did? He made people. Think about Exodus. We watched the clip from Prince of Egypt a few weeks ago. Why were they rescued? For a relationship with God. That they would be his people, that he would be their God. And you see how that's described here just up in verse 9. Look at how intimate the relationship is. Verse 9, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I love that intimacy. Took them by the hand and led them out. You could say like a parent with a child, or you could say like a husband holding hands with his wife. That is the language of the Old Testament about the relationship between God and his people. This whole chunk here, verses 8 to 12, it's a quote from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and I'll say a little bit more about Jeremiah in a moment. It's what Phil read from, and in the original quote, you might have noticed there's an extra line. It talks about God saying, I was a husband to them, which is amazingly strong language, isn't it, when you think about who's saying that and who he's saying it about. Are these people, God, what do they mean to you? Actually, they mean the world to me, because I am their husband. And that's what this language of a covenant is expressing. As far as God is concerned, it's like a marriage arrangement. It's why when it goes wrong, the language of unfaithfulness, adultery, is so often used. But as far as God's concerned, he doesn't just want to drop us little bits of good things every now and then. He wants to bind himself to us in a permanent way and make promises. No particular reason why God should. But he wants that kind of relationship with people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's kind of a way of summing up the whole Bible. Begins like that, ends like that, God with his people. What's the purpose all the way through? God trying to find a way to have this relationship with his people. That's God's agenda for you. That is why God is pursuing you, so that he can be your God and that you can be in relationship with him as one of his people. It's amazing, isn't it? And I think worth remembering at this point in Hebrews, because we've started to get into some stuff that's quite technical in places, as we've thought about priests. And quite strong language, as we've seen some of the warnings that God gives us as his people. It could come across as we talk about this gap between us and God, like, well, God's put the gap there. And maybe God quite likes it that it's so difficult for us to get to know him. And maybe he quite likes it that it feels quite technical and difficult for this gap to be closed. That we could think as well is these warnings, they're so strong. Is God a bit grumpy? Some of the ways that he talks to us in the book of Hebrews. God wants to be our God and us his people. His whole agenda is he's the one who, as Phil said, is initiated coming down to close the gap. And the reason that he's so strong in his warnings is because he's so determined that we don't drift away. Draw near. I want to know you. That is why God is so determined to keep us on track. He's pursuing us. Not because he wants to be on our back, but because he wants to know us. And I think that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you find the Bible difficult, if you find it hard to understand, if you find it painful in places, what is God's big agenda in all of this, in all of Hebrews? He wants to know you. He wants to hold you by the hand and bring you into a place of safety forever. I hope that would be encouraging too if you feel discouraged about other relationships in your life, where you're at with people generally. We worry, don't we? What is their commitment to me? What are their intentions? Do they really love me? Well, God is pursuing you with a covenant love that is the relationship that will define you actually forever, more than all the others. And his whole point in Hebrews is he's concerned about the health of that relationship. But the big problem is our second point, and that's that we are prone to wander. As I said, verses 8 to 12 are an extract from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, which I don't know if you've read it. It's a book of the New Old Testament that I barely know. And it kind of surprised me and challenged me really when I looked this passage up to see that there's actually over 50 chapters of Jeremiah. It's quite a big chunk of the Bible. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the book of Jeremiah. I've definitely never given one. And it might be because it's quite a depressing book. Sometimes people say, don't be a Jeremiah. They mean don't be so depressing, because it is quite a depressing prophecy, this book. But it's very relational, and the language is the language of relationship. It begins by God saying how Egypt, as they came out of Egypt, his people were like a bride. And it goes on to talk in Jeremiah about how they became like a whore. Will you turn with me, please, to page 72? We're going to look at, not Jeremiah, but Exodus, actually, where this marriage is sealed between God and his people. Page 72. I think, by the way, after this point, I might just give us a little break just to cool off before the final point. So if you're flagging, just I hope that will encourage you to hold fast, as Hebrews would want us to do. Page 72 and verse 5. This is kind of the deal, if you like, the promises made by the two parties. Verse 5. God tells Moses, first of all, what to say to them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they say it again, we won't look it up, but on page 77, just a few pages on, where the covenant is kind of sealed in a ceremony that would be very weird if it was a marriage, because it involves blood being scattered all over everyone, which you wouldn't want at a wedding. But that's kind of the way that they seal the arrangement. Yeah, God, we will obey you. And God says, great, if you obey me, you will be my people and you will be blessed. Of course, the problem is they didn't manage to keep their promises. back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. Second half of verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That's just God saying he was going to do what he said he would do. If you turn away from me, I will turn away from you. The marriage was on the rocks. I don't know if you have heard of Janet Street Porter. She's a British columnist. She's kind of one of these people who's on these kind of celebrity programs commenting on various things. She's quite, I think she's a bit older now, but she, in the 60s, she was young and cool. And I read an article about her. I'm afraid this is another Kev on holiday reading the Daily Mail in a quiet moment kind of thing. And she was talking very honestly in this article about her marriage, first marriage, which she considered to be doomed from the start. She said, the truth was I was simply too young to be tied down. She was a journalist on Fleet Street. It was all drinking and pretty wild living. She had numerous affairs, but her husband stuck with her until the time when he realised she'd gone off for the weekend with another bloke. She hadn't done much to cover it up. He pretty easily worked out where she was, and he went in his car to find her. She says this, he told me if I got my stuff and got in the car, within 10 minutes, we would drive back to London, it would all be okay. He would never discuss tonight or my affairs again. She said, what do you mean, 10 minutes? And she never came back with him. She said, I suddenly heard the roar of the Porsche. Tim was gone. I'd blown it. My marriage was definitely over this time. And I'm aware that might be a painful thing to hear, because some of us might well know the reality of that kind of breakdown in our own families. But the marriage between God and Israel, I'm afraid, was that kind of affair. Not just in the Exodus generation. Jeremiah was writing to people later, and they continued to wander from God. And they continued to wander, and they didn't change. And so here, as Jeremiah speaks, God is putting his people out of the land completely. This really was a marriage that was doomed from the start. We can say that from verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant between God and his people was a faulty covenant. I wonder how you feel to hear that. It sounds quite a strong thing to say, doesn't it, about an arrangement that God himself put in place. Well, he knew that it was going to go wrong. And he did have a purpose in it. We'll get to the purpose of that first covenant next week. But it wasn't God's fault that it was faulty. Did you see verse 8? Verse 7 again. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. The first covenant relationship was faulty because God was trying to connect with people who were faulty. And we can't judge them too harshly, can we? Because we can see ourselves in them. That confession that we read earlier, it's a slightly different metaphor, but the same point. We've erred and strayed from thy ways. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. That's the reason for the gap. It's not God's fault. It's our fault for being unfaithful. And that's the reason we need to be suspicious of any kind of religion that would take us back to this old covenant relationship, or any kind of religious system that is like the one that God set up between Moses and that generation. It had a purpose. We'll get to that next week. But it's not a kind of religion that can save, because no religion that's based on external promises, us saying we will, can ever save. And that's what so much of religion is like, isn't it? It's not that the rules are bad. Often the rules of different religions are good, even beautiful. But they deal with faulty people who I'm afraid will never be able to keep their end of the bargain. And if we're honest, we know that, don't we? I mean, just think of the Ten Commandments, which was part of this old covenant relationship with Moses and the people. And then think of the way Jesus raises the bar on all of the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you think you could keep any one of them, even for a week. Shall we have a little pause there? I don't know, maybe you want to turn to your neighbour, maybe you disagree with that. What do you think? Could you keep even one of the Ten Commandments fully for a week? Maybe you don't want to admit anything about that, but shall we just have a little pause for a second and talk about that? It's quite a sort of depressing place to pause and talk to your neighbour, isn't it? But actually that is one of the purposes of the law, that it wants us to pause and reflect on what we're really like. And the reason I said at the start this chapter is brilliant, because God has a solution to this problem, and this is our final point. God has a way to make us faithful. New and improved, that is the language of verse 6. Verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It's inevitable, isn't it, that when the advertisers say new and improved, it's a slightly rude comment about the version that came before, isn't it? I'm not into technical stuff, but I take it that's what you think about the iPhone 5. It's in some way saying the iPhone 4 is deficient. And they probably already invented the thing that would make the iPhone 6 better than that, but they want you to buy the iPhone 5 first, so they're pacing how they bring these things out. Or is that me being cynical? New and improved, a better covenant, because it's based on better promises. And we're going to see why as we look at this better covenant. Look at verse 10. Isn't this an amazing thing? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I don't know if you use the underground much, if you notice how many rules there are on the underground. You know, all these, they slap them everywhere, don't they? All these different things that you're meant to pay attention to. And there's so many of them that people stop looking at them, which is why someone clever produced these. I don't know if you've seen. No eye contact penalty, £200. And I think there's another one. You might not be able to see that. I think it says, priority seat, pretend to be asleep and they won't ask you to move. And there's other things a bit like that. Thanks, Ed. When I saw that, I started looking out for a while to see if they actually had them. And it engages with the problem, doesn't it? You can slap rules on stickers all over the underground, but if people don't want to be nice and give seats to pregnant ladies and stop eating smelly food, if they don't actually want to be like that, all the stickers in the world won't help. And that's kind of the issue with the old covenant. It was full of laws, good laws, but the people didn't like God's laws. They didn't obey them because they weren't in their hearts as stuff that they wanted to do. They needed to be on their minds and in their hearts if they were going to obey properly. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? It doesn't mean the religious equivalent of swallowing a dictionary. You know, somehow God puts the thing in your head that means you've got a memory chip now and you can unload all the Old Testament law whenever anyone asks you to rattle it off. Well, actually, they had plenty of commands in the Old Covenant about learning the law off by heart in that kind of way. The issue is that the law reflects the character of God. And if people don't have the character of God in their hearts, the things that he loves, the things that he hates, the things that he would want them to do, then they won't actually be able to have hearts that beat and lives that live according to God's law. And that's why this new covenant is based on better promises, because God not only promises to bless his faithful people, he promises to do something in them, to change them, so that from the heart they'll love him and be able to be faithful. Well, the next bit of this is that it's not just for everyone. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That thought that people could be like that. But it's not just for the elite, verse 11. It's not just for the gurus who'll really know and love God in that way. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And you won't have to go queue up to the guru who really knows and loves God, the priest or the prophet, or your brother. This will be a time where everyone knows and loves God in their hearts. And verse 12, something will change not just in the people, but in their God. Verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's the case in any relationship where there's been unfaithfulness. Something, if it's going to be all right, needs to change in both parties, doesn't it? So the unfaithful party needs to become faithful. But the offended person, who's loaded with this hurt and pain, needs to find a way of dealing with that. A way of unremembering it, you might say. And that's the hardest thing, probably, in forgiveness, isn't it? To really say, I won't bring it up. I won't bring it up before you. I won't bring it up before others. I won't harbour it in my heart, even against you. But God needs to find a way to unremember his people's hurt to him, their sin. And next week we'll see the detail of how he'll unremember. But the big headline here is this is cause and effect. It's root and branch. It's the unfaithful party and the offended party being changed. This is a much more excellent covenant than the first one. And it's amazing. If you're a Christian, this is your covenant that you're a part of. You know that from verse 6, because it's the Jesus covenant that is the better one. And that raises a question, doesn't it? When will this happen? I mean, it sounds great, these new hearts, this real love for God flowing from within me. When will we expect that to happen? Well, Hebrews has been expecting us to focus on the future, to focus on promises that are not yet. And we'll see going forward that continues to be the case. So 10 verse 35, if you wanted, is another verse about persevering to receive what's been promised. And we know from our experience as well, don't we, that we don't fully love God all the time. So it must be right to say that this is a promise that's still in great measure in the future, to really have God's mind on our law and our hearts and to obey him. And I think it's one of the most exciting things, isn't it, as you think about the new creation, about heaven. We've been singing this song the last couple of weeks, Prone to Wander. That's a verse that connects with me so much because it's so what we are. Imagine living in a body where you're never prone to wander. They're always doing the right thing by God, always wanting to. Never even just battling and manage to be obedient. You never even find sin enticing. It's so exhausting, isn't it? Trying to persevere in knowing and loving God in a body like this. I think it's one of the miracles of God's new world. I hope it's high on your list as you dwell and get excited on the new creation. Things that won't be there. No apologising to God or anyone else. No confessing. No regrets. No misunderstandings. And no, what would Jesus do, bands? Because you'll know what Jesus would do. It will be on your heart all the time. No need to be taught. Lapang was up. I interviewed him a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember talking about the day they'd had with Ed and Jane, talking about the new creation? And if you were there, you might remember one of the things he was excited about was that I would be out of a job because there'll be no Bible teachers in the new creation. I tried not to take it too personally. But you could extend that. No small group leaders. No evangelism, even. Because everyone will know him. And verse 12, all the sin forgotten, none of the baggage or the brokenness. of our broken world, all of it unremembered. That's the sort of stuff that makes me say, come Lord Jesus. I hope it does you as well. And yet, to some extent, the old has already finished. Verse 13 talks about the old covenant having been passing. And we'll see that next week it's past tense as it talks about Jesus' work perfecting us. Our sin has been dealt with. The change in our hearts has begun. We talked a bit about that at the baptism a couple of weeks ago, if you were there. Romans 6, walk in the newness of life that is yours. And actually that section of the book of Romans, if you wanted to note down a whole chunk of the Bible to think about what's the experience of trying to love God now, how much will we fail, how much of it's in the future, Romans chapter 6 to 8 is a really good place to go on all of that. There is real change now. We have God's Spirit in us. Real change at the deepest level of our desires. The power to begin to obey. We'll always do it imperfectly, though, in this world. And the awesome blessing is promises of a time when we'll know God and relate to Him and obey Him perfectly. Can I ask you, why would you ever drift from a salvation as good as this? Why would you ever drift back into religion? Religion like the old covenant between God and His people. I could see why we would. Religion will always try and help us cut a deal with God. It'll always try and make us feel better about ourselves by giving us something tangible to do or ceremony to perform. But religion, whether it's the Mosaic law or whether it's Islam or any religion that deals with externals and that focuses on what we will do for God, it can't change you. And actually we'll see next week, religion like that is deeply offensive to what God has done in Jesus. Yeah, we do walk in newness of life. We have God's Spirit in us now. We need to say that. This is not saying there's nothing active about Christian experience. But the only thing you can be sure that you will do this week for God is fail. And isn't it interesting that in Hebrews, the main active thing that we've been told to do is to hold fast the promises, to be people of faith, not saying to God what we will do, but fully trusting what He has done. So let me ask you, what is your relationship with God anchored in? Is it a kind of balancing act? Is it a bargain that's partly based on stuff that you will do? I think we need to beware of this attitude as well, that kind of is like the people of Israel. You know, we will, of course we will do all the things that the Lord has spoken we will do. Kind of overconfident. We say it sometimes, don't we? From now on, I'll never do that again. Maybe now that I'm baptized, I'll always be whatever. Or now that I'm a grown-up. Or now that I'm working. Or now that it's a new year. Whatever it is. You won't. I don't know if you've noticed, we're almost exactly halfway through a year. I wonder if you can even remember what some of the New Year's resolutions were that you made for your Christian life back in January. Again, don't get me wrong, it's good to make resolves. But when you wake up tomorrow morning and think about your relationship with God, remember the one who is making all the promises in that relationship. How many times does He say it? I will. I will. I will. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. God will do it. And all He asks is that we hold fast to His promises. Should we take a moment of quiet to pray? Maybe you want to repent of trusting in what I will do for God. Thank Him again for His promises. Hebrews tells us to hold fast to the hope set before us. Amen.